Good evening, I'm David.
Hi, David.
Thank you. Yeah, I'm one of the staff here at PCF, and I'm going to read a psalm. We're going to read a psalm, Psalm 16. And this is it's a psalm of David, and it has something to say about our topic tonight, which is happiness. So read along with me God's word. A midtime of David, that's a musical term. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Behold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I accept the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless this your word to our hearts. Amen. Amen. So are you happy? I'll start with that question. Are you happy? It doesn't require a response. I'll try to read your faces. What do you think? Are you happy? Our culture right now is really built around the pursuit of happiness. Thomas Jefferson, he saw fit to write it into it's in the Declaration of Independence, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was smart. They had a debate, is it life, liberty, and happiness? No. We got to throw in there the pursuit of happiness. They were a pretty proud bunch. Sure of themselves, or they wouldn't have led a rebellion. But they knew enough to know they couldn't guarantee happiness. But they had some ideas, everyone under his own vine and fig tree, and no one afraid, quoting the prophet. That's George Washington's farewell address. They had that vision. They wanted people to have security, safety, freedom from oppression, and the ability to provide for themselves in that biblical language that you see in the prophets. And, we've taken it in recent decades, maybe since the 1960s, we've taken it to a whole new level, the pursuit of happiness. Like, we center, in many ways, I think, our culture and often our lives around that. Like, I think about my grandparents and my wife's grandparents, and, they grew up, in different countries, in Korea and Scotland, in duty cultures, right? You were raised, and the question was, like, what is my duty? What is my responsibility to my family, to my country, to my community? To my workplace, whatever it might be. And happiness was sort of like, if you do your duty, if you fulfill your responsibilities, then I suppose happiness might follow. I don't know how they thought about it, but I suppose happiness would follow. For us, you're a couple generations into the pursuit of happiness and all those parts. And we use it culturally. It's like people, it's a conversation ender. Someone's like making a decision and you're thinking to yourself, they're about to do something really, really dramatic. And you're like, oh, I don't know about that. And then they say, I have to do what's good for my happiness. Right? I have to do what will make me happy. And that's what are you allowed to say after someone says that? Right? Or if you say that, what would you want to hear from your friends? You want more pushback on the decision you're about to make? No, you're saying this is over, right? This is it. My happiness, there's no question, right? We each have a right, an inalienable right to decide what will make us happy. And that's that kind of conversation, which is, it's an interesting place to be. So, I want to delve into just a few things. One, this question, are you happy? Are we happy? And second, what God are you serving? What God are you serving? And third, finding joy. And, you know, because this psalm is really provocative. Like David here, he says this, therefore, down in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, right? That's basically like 21st century America's goal, right? My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Or later, he says, being in the presence of the Lord, in your presence there's fullness of joy, right? Fullness of joy. And also at the Lord's right hand, pleasures forevermore. Like, what is our society built around? This is like, you know, the software engineers among you, right? Your job is to provide tools that give us pleasures forevermore. The software engineers complain about, like, you know, you just make toys to distract people. But let me go to delve into this question of happiness, because I got to kind of start with some bad news. You know, Robbie, he was looking at my slides, and he was like, oh, David, you know, you're going to get in trouble. You know, if you talk about happiness, you should just say positive things, like, you know, wake up half an hour earlier or something and exercise. But let's go to this slide. So, because if I ask you the question, I'll let you read it. If I ask you the question, are you happy? There's a pretty good chance that the answer you would give me is no. Right? There's a pretty good chance. I was at the doctor today with my teenager, and he was filling out a form. You know, he got to fill that out himself. This is the privilege of a 13-year-old. This is a depression assessment. I mean, he's been filling that out since he was like 6 or something. You know, and he's asking these questions, right? And this is why they do that in a routine checkup at the doctor's office. Because look at that statistic. These are the years. You saw me a few weeks ago. If you were here, I threw up a similar kind of chart to this. You know, you see here, we're going along at this pretty bad level that 5% of boys and like 13% of girls have major depression teens, U.S. teens. And then, you know, something happened here, and then look where we are now. This is just 2020, 2021, and you know, the data for 2022, let me just tell you, it does not look better, right? We're not reversing that trend. And so that's a pretty big deal, right? If I asked you, this is really striking to me. And you know, why do I start with this? Because, like, you know, 10 years ago when I was already campus, you know, I've been campus minister at Princeton since this day, this year, 04. And so I remember these days, and I was once in this percentage, boys with major depression, U.S. teens, boys with major depression back in, like, the 90s. But I remember this, and then I remember this rise. I've lived this. We've lived this on staff. And this is your life. This is your generation. And one of the interesting realities, and I think this can be good news for you, is that, like, the way we are now, it doesn't have to be that way. Right? The way we are now, culturally, and what we have going on, it does not need to be that way. Right? 10 years ago, if you do think of yourself in that category, struggling, I mean, in which case, do talk to someone. One of the staff, a fellow student here, someone at CPS for that matter, any number of people, conversation is good. But if you're in that 10 years ago, there's a, you know, 50% chance or higher, really, because it's more than a double at this point. There's more than 50% chance that you wouldn't be suffering from depression. I don't know, it's dangerous to say that. Maybe that's an unhappy thought, but I think of it as a happy thought. Because where we are right now culturally is not good, but it does not have to be that way. And I just wanted to start there. That's not exactly Psalm 16, but I think it's an important place to start. I want to say a little bit more about it before I lead us down the path of Psalm 16. And I want to throw in just a couple thoughts, because I want us to think about this. I want us to start trying to gain perspective on successive scales of depth about our own hearts, examining our own hearts, and examining the culture around us. Not because I want to turn the clock back to 2012 on these statistics, though I do, because that was hard enough for us all compared to today. But because I think it's important that we not just go with the flow. I can't just give a talk on pursuing happiness of life. Just take the normal path and it will all work out fine. Right? I can't say, like, everything is basically all right if you just change one minor thing. Because that's not true. It's not true even just in the practical context of our own culture. It's certainly not true, scripturally speaking, which I'll get to. Let me throw up the next slide. Robbie. So, you know, this is interesting. I read this provocative article by Jonathan Haidt. He's a psychologist, social psychologist. And you know, he's talking about like, you know, what causes this. And I just want to provoke some thought in all of us. You know, he raises someone he wrote a book with, Greg Lukianoff, who has the Foundation of Individual Rights in Education, FIRE, is the name of the organization. And you know, he's been seriously depressed, Lukianoff, and he'd gone to cognitive behavioral therapy, right? This is, you know, if you go to, I mean, many of you I expect have, from therapists, have this has helped you. And one of the things they do in CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, is that they have these ideas, cognitive distortions, and you know, here are a few I've thrown up. You know, catastrophizing, you know, emotional reasoning, magnification, you know, there are a whole bunch of them. And the idea behind CBT is like, you need to identify these distortions and then you need to address them, stop believing them. And you know, I had this experience, you know, a couple of weeks ago, my family, we were at a spring break and we went down to Mexico. We were, you know, we might see some Mayan ruins. We had this particular day, you know, so we went on this tour, the set tour. My kids, they're 8, 10, and 13. And, you know, we went, it was a very hot day, hotter than this. And we went to some Mayan ruins, which was, I enjoyed, but my kids were overheated and didn't appreciate the ancient civilization before them. You know, and then the next thought was we went down to do some snorkeling, see some sea turtles, you know, and so we're going in to do that. And one of my girls, she was just like too scared to do it, right? We're like going out into the water. And so I take her back out, right? Onto the shore, onto the beach. And we just sit there and she's just very like, you know, unhappy. She's like, why did you do this to me? You don't have this experience as a parent. And you really ask, you will ask yourself, why did I do this? That's a good question. I said that to her. You know, she's like, because the Mayan ruins, that was too hot, and like this is super scary. I mean, you can't swim, but you know, this is super scary, and this is just awful. This is a 1 out of 10, she told me. And I said, well, we didn't come here for you, you know, you. This is for all of us. Why don't we go to the horribly hot Mayan ruins? Because I wanted to see them, because what I care about is history. And she said, okay, it's a 2 out of 10. Like, I've argued out of like a, just a like self-focus into a like, okay, for the sake of the whole family, it's a 2 out of 10. And but she was still like, you know, catastrophizing. And like her emotions, you know, and this is all of us, and I do this today myself as an adult, and magnifying. And so now I was just trying to like talk her through it. I was doing some apologizing for not preparing her better for snorkeling. But at the same time trying to like talk her through that to confidence, right? And then the third step, so we did that, and that was nice, it was good, you know, half an hour sitting on there, it was a beautiful beach. And then the third step was we went down to a cave, there are all these cabins in the Yucatan, a cenote. So we went to a cenote to like cave dive, I mean, in a very light sense, you know, some swimming through a cave and some walking. And she was very scared, and I like, at a certain point, I did in fact push her, right? And then she made it through, and then it became a 7 out of 10, the trip, right? Then it was like, I did it, this is great, I participated, you know, and she told me off her own volition, I didn't bargain with her. She said 7 out of 10. I wasn't quite, you know, I mean, 70%. I wouldn't have been proud of that in class at Princeton. But you know, like I would take that as a father. That's a passing grade. And part of the challenge is, I just tell that as an example, like that's just life. And I do it with myself, right? Where I'm like magnifying things. And I'm like, I'm so unhappy and I'm ruminating on why I'm so unhappy. And I'm like, no, I'm just tired. Or like, no, I'm just hungry. Right? I still do that and I'm 43, right? I'm not in elementary school. But let me throw up the next slide. I just want to say this because this, you know, I read this article, and this could be wrong, and this is not the scripture speaking, but I want to start here because I think part of the problem is we do tell ourselves lies. Why? Here we are, we're so busy pursuing happiness in America, and we have so many toys, and we're getting such bad results, like epically bad results. And why? And this was really provocative to me. This is from Lukianoff. He calls me 3 great untruths. You don't have to agree with this. But I want you to at least think about it. You know, these are the 3 great untruths he thinks we are telling ourselves and each other, culturally, and especially your generation, which is this: what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. one. And second, always trust your feelings. And three, life is a battle between good and evil people. You know, these are interesting things. Again, you don't have to agree with them. But this is part of the challenge, I think. He argues, based on his own experience with depression, his own experience with trying to wrestle with some of the lies he told himself, that we are making ourselves depressed, right? These are both symptoms of depression and causes of depression, right? Believing these things. What doesn't kill you, instead of, you know, what's the traditional phrase? You may not, you know, I hope you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? It's like, oh, you know, cave diving didn't kill you. And you come through that and you're like, oh, I have confidence. And maybe then you will take that confidence to more important things farther down the road, right? Like a job interview or a relationship or a breakup or whatever. Or like always trust your feelings. When you go through it, you realize that you felt something. You felt that that would make you happy. You felt it was true. And then you reach some point where you realize, oh, that wasn't true. This was so liberating for me, right? Where that like the things I've just believed that drove me to depression, when I reached the point where I was like, oh, it wasn't true. And that was so freeing. But we're in such a cultural moment of always trust your feelings. You know, this is a little more interesting, the third one from a Christian perspective. I would cast this as a like, you know, because we have so much battling in our culture. This does not help our happiness. You know, everything is about contempt. You know, it's like I go to Twitter, I go to YouTube, and the algorithms, they know me, and they know what I find is contemptuous, and they feed it to me. They feed people mocking what I find mocking, right? There are computers out there that understand my heart. Wow, isn't that awful? And part of that is it's feeding us, it wants to feed us self-righteousness in. Where I'm like, I should sit in judgment over those people who are my enemies, or at least they're, you know, the people I can look down on, or their viewpoints I can look down on. I can disregard. And so are you happy? You know, we need to start with, like, don't settle for simple answers. And don't settle for the answers that your own heart comes up with. Or even that you're hearing from your peers, right? Our hearts are deceitful. And so we can pursue happiness, and in our very pursuit of happiness, we can drive it far away. And so second, I want to talk about what God do you serve? Because, you know, these are untruths from Lukianos' perspective. He's speaking purely in a secular, from a secular point of view, where he's just pondering why has, you know, the culture changed in the way it's changed over the last 10 years. But, you know, that doesn't get you, because you could get that. Like, I could just try to do a seminar with you, do some intent. You could go to some cognitive behavioral therapy, you know, you could do all that. It would probably help you. I'll be honest, and I mean this explicitly, like, it would help me. And it might help you become more resilient person, and someone who is more able to persevere through life and to flourish. But it won't make you happy. I'll just say this, it will not guarantee happiness. I wish I had the three easy steps to happiness. You know, so, but if you can go back to the scripture. Bringing it back, like how, you know, we have to get to like deeper lies, because it's one thing, you know, to gain off a great untruth is like always trusting your feelings. But I think the Bible goes deeper. You know, what is David talking about here in Psalm 16? You know, if we go back to verse 4, we look at the first half of the psalm. You know, what do we see? You know, he is trusting in the Lord, right? Verses 1 and 2, he relies his trust in the Lord. The Lord is his refuge. It's a prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He relies on the Lord. And what does that mean? It means I have no good apart from you. Right? What is good is who God is. And second, in verses 3 and 4, he is devoted to the Lord, right? And what does that look like? He's devoted to God's people. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. He knows what is true, not just individually, but in a community. He should be called to delight in God's people and those who worship the Lord, as opposed to verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another God, right? He's vowing that he will not take up their drink offerings of blood. He will not pour them out. He'll take the names of these gods on his lips, right? He knows who he serves, and he is serving the God who is true. I mean, I always try to illustrate this a little bit. You know, it's really striking with happiness. And I talk about this study a lot because it's useful to me and very famous. There's a long study at Harvard tracing the lives of a series of men in the 1930s. The series was all male. A series of Harvard graduates. JFK was on the list. You know, a bunch of prominent people and a bunch of normal people. And it traced them through the whole lives. That's what the study did. And it was an effort to identify happiness. And, you know, what did it identify? It had some simple truths that this study identified. The key to happiness is relationship. I want to dive in through that to get to our relationship with the Lord. But the key is relationship. You know, you look at these Harvard men from the 30s. Right, what were they focused on? They were like career workaholics. How many of you are future career workaholics? You can raise your hands, just be honest, you know. But anyway, a lot of you. I'll let you in on a secret. A lot of you. Right, that's what you've been selected for. Like a sort of focus and drive and ambition on towards a particular goal. And a particular goal that is like career oriented, and there are good aspects of that. I'm a big believer in career and being a faithful steward of the gifts God has given you. And that may lead you to work very, very hard, many long hours in fruitful ways, if you're willing. In a particular job, but you know, you got this right with these Harvard graduates. They were focused on work. The biggest inhibition to their happiness was alcohol, right? Substance abuse, and because that interfered with their relationships. But secondarily, also their careers, because that got in the way of their relationships with their spouses and with their children, with their community. And so, it's a study which gives you an answer that actually, contrary to like our notion that like everyone is like a unique individual, I mean, which you are, but this idea that like our happiness is just some purely individual truth, discernible only to ourselves. What that study indicates is every happy family is alike. Paraphrasing, who's that twisted? Every happy family is alike. And that's because they love one another. Right, and there's this commitment. And the most striking thing about this study, and some of you have heard me say this before, the most striking thing was the professor at Harvard who handled it in its later decades, you know, and who followed it through. Like, he himself, you know, he was a workaholic. How else to become a tenured professor at Harvard? And he himself had some really serious problems in his family because he spent all his time on his work. And he was, you know, in therapy with kids who resented that he spent all his time on his work. And what does his word prove? It proved you should spend your time with your family. Right? But that didn't enable him to change. I mean, he knew what the right answer was. He even proved it. I'm thankful for the man. Right? That's useful work, useful data over a lifetime. But it didn't mean he could follow it. Because he was addicted to his career. Not that it made him happy. Even for someone who, like, you think, oh, I'm different. You know, I can get enjoyment. I can get pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy. And my heart will be glad and my whole being rejoices because of my job. You know? I'm just going to let you in on a secret. It's not going to work out that way. All right? You might enjoy it. I hope you enjoy your job. I hope it's useful and worthwhile and fruitful and productive. But it's not fullness of joy. It's not pleasures for everyone. And so it is not enough for us to just identify some cognitive distortions. I appreciate that aspect of cognitive behavioral therapy. There are aspects of truth there. But we need to also understand deeper lies within our own heart and our deeper need. And it's useful. It's useful to recognize, like, oh, you should be relationship-oriented, right, if you want to be happy, if truly you're seeking to pursue happiness, as is your right in the Declaration of Independence, I guess. If you're choosing to seek to pursue happiness, then you should pursue relationships. But I want to say, David, what has he found? The psalmist King David, not me. Well, me secondarily, many years on. But what has David found? He knows who to worship. He knows who to worship. This brings me to my last point, which is finding joy. Finding joy. He knows who to worship, right? He knows, what does he say in verse 5? The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. What does he say in verse 2? I have no good apart from you. He knows the God who has revealed himself in history and is saving people from sin, who has saved David, who has saved the people of Israel, both on the historical, world historical level, you know, his context, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, but also on a personal level. What a day, if I can bring in the broader context of David's life, you want to go and read another psalm. Read Psalm 51. And in that, you know, David, he fell into a very serious sin. He stole another man's wife, had the man killed. Bathsheba had her husband killed because he'd gotten Bathsheba pregnant. And, you know, the prophet Nathan rebuked him. Nathan comes to David and he describes, like, in abstract, in theory, that similar situation until David's like full of anger and I gotta kill this man who's deserting of death, which indeed he is, as a murderer. And Nathan said, "You are the man." "You are the man." I almost named my son Nathan for that reason, but I thought better of it. I didn't want him having that kind of confidence to rebuke me. But I could have been wrong. Maybe I should have. I was resisting the spirit, maybe, and not naming him Nathan. But anyway, so David understood sin, right? What was the relationship he needed fixed? It wasn't just like, oh, good quality relationships in community, if you're married with your spouse, if you have children with your children. Not just that. Profoundly valuable as that is, and a gift of God as that is, and given way tremendously short shrift in our culture right now, and in what we communicate to you as we seek to push you to, like, individualism and to careerism at the expense of community. But David understood the most important relationship is your relationship with your Creator. Right? Like, when you walk around on a day like this, a beautiful day, you see the cherry blossoms. Like, did you make this world? Like, why do we think we're the center of the world? Did I make it? I didn't even make myself. I didn't even raise myself. You know, I was delivered into adulthood through year after year after year of labor by my mother, my father too, you know, mostly my mother, but you know, by the year after year of labor by my parents, right? And my grandparents and people in my church and friends, and maybe even my brother's help, probably not, but maybe even them. I was delivered. I did not earn it. I didn't earn it. It was a gift to be brought into this world. I did not create this world. And so, we have to ask this question, where did it come from? And if it was created, what do we owe the Creator? What do we owe the Creator? And if the problem with the world isn't like, I am good and everyone else is evil, but rather that we are all, in varying ways, evil, and by that I mean sinners in need of forgiveness. And in that, I mean rebels against the God who did make us to be righteous. And what we need is that forgiveness that David himself received. Why? By humbling himself completely with a broken and contrite spirit. He has this, he expresses this very powerfully here at the end of this psalm. He says in verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's the grave, Hebrew word for the grave. "You will not abandon my soul to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." He has confidence that the Lord will preserve them. And this, you know, in the New Testament, looking, David was speaking prophetically. I'm not sure that he knew it relative to this specific verse, but he was speaking prophetically about the true King David, the one that King David in the Old Testament points to, which is Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ. And Peter quotes this verse, quotes this psalm more than one verse, in his sermon that started the Christian church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul does the same in Acts 13. And they quoted about Jesus Christ because he was not allowed to see decay, right? He died, we just had Easter, he died, he was crucified, but he rose. And this is the message of the Christian faith for you and I. And this, if you wish to pursue happiness, is where happiness is found. It's Jesus Christ laid down his life for you, paid the price for your sins on the cross, and rose that you might not taste. Why did I pick this psalm? If I could have this illustration, you know, I picked this psalm because, years ago, my father, he got diagnosed with cancer. And he's, I mean, just, I got an email from my mother this morning. Like, he's in a bad way. He's past treatment. He did, you know, well for many years, but he's now in a declining state, just in the last weeks. And, you know, so years ago, when he was first diagnosed with cancer, I said, my father's a writer. And so I said, you got to write some reminiscences. You know, I need some family stories. Right? I need a little autobiography from you. And him, yeah, being a writer, he did that. You know, he sent it to me. And, you know, in the preface, he quotes this song. And he quotes verse 6, rather. He quotes verse 6 in the preface. There's just little, you know, anecdotes from his life, autobiography. This is what he says. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The lines have fallen for me. What does that mean? It's like in the allotment of land, you know, that you would have land, your own vine and fig tree, so to speak. Land on which to grow your food, right? The lines, the boundary lines, have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And it was just, you know, I have a note in the side of my Bible. I was out in Cleveland for a wedding at the PCF Alum. And I cried. I read that and I wept. I wrote that in here. 2018. And because that's a powerful statement. It's not a statement you can give as a college student. It's not even a statement I can give at 43. Right, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Like, that is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's, you know, who is your chosen portion and your cup, right? When you can say it when you're old, and when you know you're in your last stage, and you know your body is in decline. And so the pleasures forevermore are not like, I will have, you know, I will travel, I will enjoy my work. I will be famous. I will experience great entertainment. I don't know, whatever it is we try to fill our lives with in order to provide us happiness. It's the kind of confidence that knows that the Lord will not abandon my soul to the grave or let me see corruption. And so I want to just leave you with that. Like, the pursuit of happiness, where's happiness found? It is found in knowing and loving the Lord, who has revealed himself down through all of history, through his word, has built a great church for himself. And so it is true, we're in an unusual moment culturally. There's a lot of unhappiness, but there always has been. But there is an answer, and it is in Jesus Christ. And so trust in him as your Savior. Pray to him that your sins might be forgiven. Stop relying on yourself. Come to an end of yourself and cast yourself on him. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from David, speaking to us across 3,000 years. And we know, Lord God, that as you were present with him and you were all that was good that he needed, that you were the one who preserved his life even from the grave. And that in that he found pleasures forevermore. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that would be true for us today and in many years to come. I pray specifically for when we are old, if you spare us that long, and when our bodies are failing, that we would be able to say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And why? Because you are with us. And you call us to serve you. And you fill our hearts with joy. You comfort us when we are broken. And you bind up our wounds. And you promise us hope everlasting. We know that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for all our sins because the price has been paid at the cross. And we know that there is hope of life everlasting because of the empty tomb. I pray that that would be true. I pray for anyone here who does not know you. I pray that they would consider and they would wrestle. They would take the opportunity, as we all would, to wrestle with, are you our chosen portion in our cup? Help us, Heavenly Father, to turn away from things that do not satisfy and to cling fast to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.